The Bible Study on KFUO Radio is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis, centered in the gospel of Jesus Christ in faithfulness, servanthood, responsiveness, and excellence, Concordia Seminary.
Good morning and welcome to the Bible Study here on listener-supported KFUO Radio. KFUO Radio is a broadcast ministry of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod. I'm Roland Lettner. Thank you for joining us this morning. Now, the way we've approached Exodus in the past several days has been to take smaller bits of text a little bit at a time and break out some of the broader themes that are there. But today we're going to do an entire chapter, all of chapter 5 of Exodus, where we're finally the rubber meets the road here. Aaron and Moses present themselves before Pharaoh, and that great demand, "Let my people go," is made. But there's quite a bit of text here, so I don't know how Pastor Eckstein is going to explain all this, because we'll probably spend about 40 minutes reading it, and then, well, I don't know, you might get about 10 minutes, Pastor. How are you, my friend? Tom Eckstein serves at Concordia Lutheran Church in Jamestown, North Dakota, and we don't want to forget that book that we've talked about several times, Bearing Their Burden, especially with the announcement of President Obama being in favor of gay marriage. Boy, what a time for your book.
Yes, my book, Bearing Their Burden, deals with the issue of homosexuality. In the book, I explain, first of all, the biblical teaching on God's plan for sexuality, based on the foundational teachings of Genesis. I also deal with what Scripture says about homosexuality in particular, and then how we can respond to pro-gay revisionist biblical interpretation that tries to either spin the Scripture to suggest that the Bible really doesn't condemn homosexuality, or in other cases, some others try to discredit Scripture so that we don't have to take what it says seriously. And I respond to all that in the book. But then I also deal, in my opinion, one of the most important things of the book, on how to minister in love and compassion with those who are burdened by same-sex attraction. And it's an important issue today that isn't going to go away. So we have to be prepared to give an articulate response from God's Word on this issue.
Well, things are changing in the publishing industry. Now it seems that you can almost go overnight for publishing a book. But you started writing this how long ago?
Oh, gosh. Well, I started doing research on this about 5 years ago. And then once I did the research, the actual writing process took me about 5 months.
Did you see this day coming, when the president would make this kind of an announcement?
Well, I'm not surprised at all. It's been not only a push among some in our culture and even in some church bodies, but I'm not telling anybody anything they don't already know, when we realize many in the political offices of the land, the local, state, national, have been pushing for openly gay marriage. And so it's not surprising that eventually one of our more liberal presidents ever in history would finally come out and just say, yeah, I'm in favor of it.
Yeah, the reason I raise this for just a moment here, and by the way, if you go to Amazon.com, you can find Tom Eckstein's, Pastor Eckstein's book there. But we come to a moment in our text today where someone has to make a decision about who they're going to serve. Are they going to serve God, or are they going to serve man?
Right, exactly. As we will see when we get in our text, one of the things we're going to learn, I think, from our text is that our own struggle as sinners to trust God's word in the midst of the battle, in the midst of the heat. Because as we're going to see, back in Exodus 4, God has already told Moses ahead of time how this is all going to go down. So they shouldn't be surprised when they find out that that Pharaoh resists them. But God tells them, hey, this is how it's going to go down, and here's what I'm going to do for you. But as we're going to see in Exodus 5, in spite of God's promises and even his prediction of how it's all going to go down, not only do the people struggle with doubt and anger against God, but at the very end of Exodus chapter 5, we will see that Moses himself gets a little frustrated with God. And so, if anything, Exodus 5 reminds us of our own need to repent of our sinful doubt of God's word when things don't go quite the way we think God should be doing things.
Yeah, here we get Moses. They're living the victorious Christian life here, aren't they? They present themselves before Moses, and he collapses, quivering like a jello mold at a church potluck.
Yeah, it's just it's just a good example. example of how we as sinners need to live in daily repentance and faith, and how in the midst of our failures and doubts and even betrayal, God still remains faithful.
Well, let's begin with prayer, Pastor.
Heavenly Father, we come before you today, and we thank you so much that not only do you often mercifully deliver us from our physical problems, just as you delivered the children of Israel from their physical slavery in Egypt, but even more importantly for them and for us, you have delivered us from the greatest slavery of all, our slavery to our own rebellion against you, our slavery to death and the hell that we deserve. You sent your Son into this world to give us the greatest exodus possible, an exodus out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of your marvelous light of forgiveness and love. So be with us now, Lord, as we study this text from Exodus chapter 5. Help us to see what it means for those people back then, but how it also applies to us today as your children. In your name we pray. Amen.
Amen. 505-7850. 1-800-730-2727, KFUO at KFUO.org. Now, just a quick programming note. We have gotten a couple of calls and a couple of emails about streaming and the website. Yes, we are transitioning to a brand new website that's more feature intense and in better service to our listeners. And sometimes along the way, there may be a bug or two. So be patient with us. But as far as I know, everything should be working well today. Okay, beginning at verse 1 of chapter 5 of Exodus. Afterwards, Moses and Aaron went and said to Pharaoh, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness." But Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and moreover, I will not let Israel go." Then they said, "The God of the Hebrews has met with us. Please, let us go a 3 days' journey into the wilderness, that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God, lest he fall upon us with pestilence or with the sword." But the king of Egypt said to them, "Moses and Aaron, why do you take the people away from their work? Get back to your burdens." And Pharaoh said, "Behold, the people of the land are now many, and you make them rest from their burdens?" The same day Pharaoh commanded the taskmasters of the people and the foreman, "You shall no longer give the people straw to make bricks, as in the past. Let them go and gather the straw for themselves, but the number of bricks that they made in the past you shall impose on them. You shall by no means reduce it, for they are idle. Therefore, they cry, 'Let us go and offer sacrifice to our God. Let heavier work be laid on the men, that they may labor at it, and pay no regard to lying words.'" So the taskmasters and the foremen of the people went out and said to the people, "Thus says Pharaoh, I will not give you straw. Go and get your straw yourselves, wherever you can find it, but your work will not be reduced in the least." So the people were scattered throughout the land of Egypt to gather stubble for straw. The taskmasters were urgent, saying, "Complete your work, your daily task each day, as when there was straw." And the foremen of the people of Israel, whom Pharaoh's taskmasters had appointed over them, were beaten and were sent. Excuse me. I've got pollen head today. I apologize. It was so nice here last night, we slept with the windows open.
Yeah.
Critical error in St. Louis in May. And the foremen of the people of Israel, whom Pharaoh's taskmasters had set over them, were beaten and were asked, "Why have you not done all your task of making bricks today and yesterday as in the past?" Then the foreman of the people of Israel came and cried to Pharaoh, "Why do you treat your servants like this? No straw is given to your servants, yet they say to us, 'Make bricks.' And behold, your servants are beaten, but the fault is in your own people." But he said, "You are idle. You are idle. That is why you say, 'Let us go and sacrifice to the Lord.' Go now and work. No straw will be given you, but you must still deliver the same number of bricks." The foreman of the people of Israel saw that they were in trouble when they said, "You shall by no means reduce your number of bricks, your daily task each day." They met Moses and Aaron, who were waiting for them as they came out from Pharaoh. And they said to them, "The Lord look on you and judge, because you have made us stink in the sight of Pharaoh and his servants, and have put a sword in their hand to kill us." Then Moses turned to the Lord and said, "O Lord, why have you done evil to this people? Why did you ever send me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done evil to his people, and you have not delivered your people at all." That is the full text of chapter 5 of Exodus. Okay, so you would think that when you're on a mission from God, things would go a little bit better, you know, Pastor. But when Moses and Aaron present their demand to Pharaoh, you know, the Israelites' lives become far worse than they even were under the previous bondage.
Yeah. You know, it reminds me of something that happened, you know, when Jesus was ministering. Obviously, he preached that he had come to save us from something far greater than just earthly oppression. You know, he came to save us from our sins. And, of course, he performed all these wonderful miracles. He even raised the dead. Of course, people questioned what was going on when he died on the cross, but we know from Scripture that there he was rescuing us by dying in our place of damnation. But he proved his control over the whole situation as God himself when he rose from the dead. But even after his resurrection, you know, he makes it clear to his disciples and to future generations of believers that following Jesus and celebrating the victory we have in him does not mean that everything is going to always go peachy keen in this world. In fact, Jesus himself warns us that we may indeed be persecuted. And when we look at the context here of Exodus 5, you know, back in Exodus, at the end of Exodus chapter 4, let me just read verse 21 and following briefly. The Lord said to Moses, "When you return to Egypt, see that you perform before Pharaoh all the wonders I have given you power to do, but I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go." So right away here, God lets Moses know that Pharaoh is going to resist. And now, granted, God doesn't give Moses all the details. He doesn't say how long Pharaoh is going to resist. He doesn't say what Pharaoh may do when he's resisting. And obviously in Exodus 5 we see one of the things he does is he makes it harder for God's people, not easier. But God does say in the end, it's all going to come out all right. I will redeem you. But obviously Moses and God's people grow impatient because, you know, like us, I think they've fallen into this idea that, boy, if God loves us and if he's on our side, then we should have health, wealth, and prosperity in this life.
It only makes sense, doesn't it?
Yeah, exactly. You know, and the moment we suffer, what's the point of all this? God isn't keeping his promise. You know, he's not being fair. So, you know, right away we see here the spirit of the sinful nature that's in us as much as it was in them. And that is, we often want to write God's job description, don't we?
Oh, sure. Now, you know, at the end of chapter 4, it says that the Hebrews believed and they bowed down and worshipped. But if they would have been given the full scoop on what was about to happen, do you think that may have turned out a little differently?
Yeah, good question. You know, I think of what Jesus says in his Sermon on the Mount. You know, blessed are you when men revile you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil things against you because you bear my name. And I can almost hear some apostles saying, well, wait a minute. What did you say?
Yeah.
Blessed when I'm persecuted and mocked and ridiculed and maybe even killed. Explain yourself, Jesus. And, you know, we need to realize that when God allows us to suffer, he's not being some sadist. He takes no pleasure out of watching us suffer. He also is not being arbitrary, just playing games. There's a purpose behind everything he does in our lives. And even though we might not understand the God's ways completely, he does promise us in both the Old and New Testaments that he works through times of trial, not only to draw us closer to him in faith, but even to give us opportunity to witness to others about the hope we have in him, even in the midst of our suffering, because we trust God's word. And we don't have time to go to this section of scripture and actually read it, but one perfect example I see of sincere faith in God's word in spite of circumstances is when we go to Daniel, and we have Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego ready to be thrown into the fiery furnace. And you might remember, I'm paraphrasing what they say to Nebuchadnezzar, but essentially what they say is, hey, our God's able to deliver us from this fiery furnace if he wants to, but even if he doesn't, we're not going to bow down to your idols. it's almost like they're saying, hey, if it's God's will for us to burn in the fiery furnace, we know that, you know, one day he'll raise us from the dead and give us eternal life. And if it's God's will for us to be martyred for this, that's his will. We'll trust him, and we're not going to worship your false gods. And you know, that's the kind of faith God wants to give us. The faith that says, hey, even if everything around me seems to suggest that God has abandoned me, I'm going to trust his word. And his word is, I will never leave you or forsake you.
When Moses and Aaron present themselves before the Hebrew people as God's representatives, and they present this plan of rescue, this plan of salvation, at that moment, were the Hebrews being given a choice whether to serve God or serve the Egyptians? Sort of the way Joshua, you know, some 40-odd years down the road, says, choose this day whom you shall serve.
I mean, you know, it's hard to know how much the individual Israelites knew about their heritage as children of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You know, this has been several centuries now since that time. From Abraham, and so it's hard to know how much the people even remembered about God's promises to Abraham. But the point is, you know, here they realize that this God who appeared to Moses is promising to deliver them. And they obviously, at least at the end of chapter 4, they have heard Moses' testimony, and Moses even performs miraculous signs to prove to them that he's legit, and so they do bow down and worship God, but at this point, how faithful are they? Are they really prepared to turn away bowing down to Pharaoh in fear? Because you sometimes wonder, you know, they've been in Egypt for four centuries now.
Yeah.
You're wondering, you know, have they started to be influenced by the culture? You think how much Christians are influenced by our own culture here in America. You wonder, did many of these Israelites simply assume that the Egyptian gods had some credibility? You know, it's almost like, well, if our God really does rescue us, we'll follow him. But the moment things go badly, you know, maybe we need to go back to the Egyptian gods, because at least, you know, we have a place to live and food to eat.
Oh, yeah, that's going to play out in spades later on down the road.
Yeah, in fact, we know that's what happens. I don't want to steal someone's thunder from the future study of this, but we know what happens when they're out in the wilderness. God is leading them through the wilderness. And he has given them many, many miraculous signs. And yet, at one point, what do they say? Well, you know, let us go back to Egypt. You know, at least there we had food to eat.
Yeah.
We had water to drink. And so, yeah, in a sense, they are given a choice here. But how sincere they are about following the Lord is very questionable. And that's why the confidence that we have in our salvation should never be in our commitment to the Lord, but it has to always and only be in his commitment to us, because we're all guilty of falling short time and again.
You know, I'm impressed with how many different types present themselves in Exodus, Christ types and that sort of thing. I'm wondering, as you would look at Pharaoh and the discourse that takes place here between Moses, Aaron, and Pharaoh, do you see Pharaoh as a good representation of the non-believing world today? Who is this God you're talking about? God? I don't need no stinking God.
Well, yeah, I think he is. You know, it's interesting. There was a time in America where many people, whether they went to church or not, they at least had a basic understanding of the essentials of the Christian faith. Not anymore. You could go to major cities and do a sidewalk interview and discover that many people don't even know the basics about the Christian faith. And I'm not talking about people from foreign countries who were raised as Hindus or Muslims. I'm talking about people who were born in America, where we are surrounded by Christian churches everywhere, and yet these same people don't have a clue about what it means to be a Christian. Mm. You know, even right here in Jamestown, North Dakota, you know, here we are, Midwest, conservative America, the heartland, you know, a lot more people here go to church than you know, on the coasts. But even here in Jamestown, I run into people, in spite of the Christian heritage in this part of America, there are people right here in Jamestown who don't have a clue about the essentials of the Christian faith. I mean, if I mentioned Moses to some of the people here, they wouldn't know if he was Old Testament or New Testament, or, you know, one of our senators.
And so,
you know, here we have Pharaoh is a good example of many in our culture today, where who is the Lord? You know, I don't, you know, have a clue who you're talking about. I've never heard of this guy. And that says something to us, too, about how we do evangelism today. You know, when people say they believe in God, we can't simply assume that they mean the same God we have. You know, when we introduce them to the Creator, introduced to us in Genesis, and the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and God's Son born of the Virgin Mary, we might quickly find out that that's not the God they're talking about. Because Pharaoh, if you asked him if he believed in God, I bet he'd say, oh, sure I do. In fact, I believe in several.
Yes.
We have a lot here right in Egypt.
Yes. Well, and then also the Hebrew people, fairly representative of what you're talking about as the attitudes of people in the church today. They are an inch deep and a mile wide in their theology. They have sort of an idea of what's going on. But so long as this is the God that brings back the good times, okay, we'll follow him and see where it goes.
Exactly. And, you know, your comment about so many people, and sadly maybe even some pastors, their theology being an inch deep and a mile wide, you know, honestly, Roland, that simply has to change, especially if we're going to try to be salt and light in our culture. You know, if Christians themselves are almost completely illiterate about their own faith, how can we even possibly give an articulate witness in our culture? Because as I tell my lay people all the time, if I'm the only one who's going to be witnessing for Christ in this community, we're not going to get very far. You know, even though I am the called pastor here and technically the resident theologian, the lay people here, I challenge them often to be in the Word with me, to take time to really go deep and understand the essentials of the faith, and not just in a minuscule way, but in a deep way, to really be able to give a defense from the Scriptures for what they believe and why. I think of what we read in 1 Peter 3:15, always be prepared to give an answer for those who ask you for the reason why you believe. And I sometimes wonder how many of our Lutheran people in the LCMS, where, you know, we take pride in the fact that we are based on Scripture alone, sola scriptura, but I sometimes wonder how many of our members could give a very articulate defense of what we believe and why. Hmm. And you know, the challenge is simply that we need to be in the Word and make that a priority. And we certainly don't have an excuse. We most of our members have probably more than one Bible sitting at home. Most of our congregations, I know, offer Bible classes, and yet, if we did a survey, I wonder how many of our members who show up for a service on Sunday morning also attend a Bible class. You know, and I'm not saying that you can't be fed in the service, but as I tell my own members, you know, I'm glad you're here at the service, but please come to Bible class, because, you know, in a 20-minute sermon, I can only give you so much detail, but I can give you even more in-depth meat from God's Word if you take an hour with me. And if you even come to more than one Bible class, and I offer several during the week, you will be even more blessed in that way. But you know, our problem in America is not that we don't have the opportunities to grow in God's Word. We just simply have other things that are more important for us to do.
Hmm. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, KFUO at KFUO.org. Pastor Tom Eckstein from Concordia Lutheran Church in Jamestown, North Dakota, our guest this morning. Pastor, when we get back from the break, just a quick technical question. People don't just walk into the White House. How do Moses and Aaron get in there in the first place? You know, this is a question that I've been wondering about these past several days. This is the Bible Study on listener-supported KFUO Radio. I'm Roland Lettner. Pastor Eckstein returns in just a moment. The break, remember, is a great time to call in or even write in, use the iPhone app. I keep saying this is the coolest thing. It really is. You can stream the audio, you can contact us, and it's free. How much better does it get than that? We'll be back after these few short messages. Stick around.
Servanthood is a core value of Concordia Seminary. To be a servant is alien to so many people in our society. Even some clergy take on authoritarian airs. But Jesus, Son of God and Lord of all, came as a servant. We want Concordia graduates to model servanthood to their congregations and to their communities. Servanthood, that's the Christian way.
Welcome back to the Bible study here on listener-supported KFUO Radio. Our guest pastor this morning is Pastor Tom Eckstein from Concordia Lutheran Church in Jamestown, North Dakota. I'm Roland Lettner. I'm the guy that usually sits here on this end of the microphone, and we appreciate ever so much you being with us today, going through Exodus chapter 5, and we've got some callers lined up for you, Pastor, but before we get to them, like I said, that one little technical point, how does Moses get in there?
Well, I was thinking maybe Pharaoh's Egyptian secret service were distracted by the good-looking ladies of Egypt.
Everything old is new again.
Yeah, nothing new under the sun. Anyway, but honestly, the scripture doesn't give us all the details. I'm speculating here. We know that Moses used to have a real high position in Egypt. Maybe they remember him, and he has a little bit of pull because of his history, and they're willing to ignore the faux pas he made decades before, and he gets in for that reason. Or maybe God somehow makes a way, influences a chain of command, and he's able to get into Pharaoh. We don't know all the details. All we know is that they're able to stand before Pharaoh. But it's interesting, not only does Pharaoh not have a clue who this Lord is that they're supposed to go sacrifice, but Pharaoh isn't about to give an inch. And, I even find it interesting, if you look at verse 3, it almost seems like Moses and Aaron aren't willing to completely just let God handle this either, because they almost have to tell a half-truth here.
Yeah.
They say, boy, you better let us go out for a three-day journey into the desert and offer sacrifices, or God might strike us with plagues. Well, God never told Moses he was going to do that to them. But now, whether Moses and Aaron actually think that might happen, or whether they're just lying to Pharaoh to see if they can, deceive him into letting them go, we don't know. But it's almost like we can't just tell them what the Lord told us to tell them. We have to help God out a little bit and manipulate Pharaoh. And, another interesting thing, it's almost like Moses and Aaron don't want to tell the whole truth either, because God is very clear. He wants to take them out of Egypt for good. But what Moses and Aaron seem to imply, well, just let us take a three-day journey into the desert. We'll worship. And it's almost like their implication is, and then we'll come back. But, of course, that's not God's plan. But even if Pharaoh thinks that's what they want to do, he doesn't even want to let them do that. As God said, Pharaoh would resist, and in the end, God would harden Pharaoh's heart. And at one little comment, just because some people might be thinking of this, it almost sounds like God preordained Pharaoh to be an unbeliever and lost. Well, we know that's not true. We know from Scripture that God wants all to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. We know that Jesus died for Pharaoh, too. But what we also know is that God is all-knowing. He knows that some people are going to harden their hearts against him and reject the gospel no matter how much they hear it. So it's not that God planned for Pharaoh's damnation from the foundations of the earth. Instead, even though God wanted Pharaoh to be saved, even though he sent his son to die for Pharaoh too, God also knew that Pharaoh would reject to the end. And so God simply reveals that fact to Moses, that, hey, Pharaoh isn't going to listen, he isn't going to repent, and this is how it's going to go down.
Yeah, an important point, that foreknowing is not the same as foreordaining.
Right.
And also to what you said about Pharaoh. Now, this, you have to admit, this does sound kind of silly on his part, because you would think a world-class leader of perhaps the most powerful nation on the face of the earth at this time who's got a couple of million slaves hanging around in his country isn't going to know anything about them, let alone who they perhaps worship or what their practices may be?
Yeah, well, it's interesting. If you read earlier on in Exodus, we find out, of course, you know, we go back to the end of Genesis, and we know how Joseph had a very high standing in Egypt, and he brings his father Jacob and the rest of his brothers and their families to live in Egypt. And for a while, things go good.
Yeah.
But then, not very long after that, a Pharaoh comes into power who doesn't remember Joseph, doesn't remember anything about what happened, and they just go ahead and enslave the Israelites because they're starting to fear their numbers. And this is just a good example of how, if we don't remember our history, that can often have very negative consequences. And especially in America, where we don't think back very far at all, and we've all heard the saying, if we don't learn from history, we're doomed to repeat it.
True.
And so here, you know, yeah, you'd think he'd know something about God's people, but then again, Roland, you have to remember they've been enslaved there now for centuries. And so how much Pharaoh knows, if anything, about the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is questionable.
True, true. Let's go to the phones. Larry's been waiting to get into the conversation. Pastor Eckstein. Larry, good morning.
Good morning there, Roland. Good morning there, Pastor.
Morning.
A couple comments. You had mentioned that you don't feel that some of the laity could probably give a good talk on, you know, Lutheran theology, and that probably applies in a lot of churches. You know, Luther, the reason Luther wrote the small catechism wasn't so much the laity, it was the teachers. He went around the countryside and said, this is not what the laity should be hearing. It's not scriptural. It's not right. You know, I don't know if you've ever heard of a book by Marcus Borg and John Dominic Croson, but we get a little local newspaper in North County, and there's a pastor that writes a little snippet every month, and this is, I want your comment on this. He says, this is concerning the passion, the passion of Christ. What was Christ passionate about that led to his execution? His passion was the kingdom of God, what life would be like on earth if God were king, and the rulers, domination system, and empires of this world were not. It is the world the prophets dreamed of. A world of distributive justice in which everybody has enough and systems are fair. Jesus' passion got him killed, but God has vindicated Jesus. This is the political meaning of Good Friday and Easter.
Uh-huh.
Now, so when you go into churches and you hear this type of message, the message being taught of altruism, it's not the gospel message. It's not, I have no righteousness within me. I am born a sinner, as Psalm 51 states, and my righteousness is outside of me in Christ. The people are not hearing that. And then in another paper, one of the other scribes says that it doesn't matter what church you go to as long as you go to church. And they talk about going down to the January Wabash Park and have an ecumenical Easter worship service. I mean, it's where is this synchronistic stuff? Where does it start and where does it stop? Or is it, how do we deal with it? It's sad.
It's a good question. Go ahead, Pastor.
Yeah, well, you know, the fact that the death of Jesus would be reduced to, well, Jesus was willing to die for his convictions, you should too. You know, we completely lose the gospel at that point. In fact, you know, talk like that, it makes you wonder if the person who wrote that article even believes that Jesus is God. You know, sadly, in many liberal churches, and especially in our culture, Jesus has turned into a great man, but only a man, and usually into a political revolutionary who's trying to advocate for the socially marginalized. And then he dies not for our sins, but just as a martyr. And so the gospel is reduced to law, actually. It's like Jesus is our great example for how to be a social justice advocate in our society. Now you go do it too. Well, at that point, you know, you may as well close down the churches and everyone join the Kiwanis and Rotary Club, because that's all we've become. And now that, don't
well, you know, they've got great Christmas parties, right?
With social ministry, helping the truly needy in our culture, Christ calls us to do that. But there's way more to the gospel than that. You know, helping the poor is the fruit of the gospel in the Christian's life, but the gospel itself is God damn Jesus instead of you. When that is lost, the Christian faith is lost. But I'm not surprised that we get stuff like this in our culture, because just as there were many false gods in Egypt, we have people today who create many false gods, and we might not be bowing down to an idol of Ra, but instead we've concocted this own version of Jesus in our mind that fits with how we think Christianity ought to be, but all we've done is we've created an idol. And as far as what can we do about it, I guess the only thing Christians have been able to do throughout the centuries, continue to speak the truth in love and leave it up to God to change people's hearts. You know, God doesn't call us to be successful. He just calls us to be faithful.
You know, there's a portion of the text here that strikes me as kind of odd. And that is in verse 3, where it says, lest he, meaning God, fall upon us, meaning the Hebrew people, with pestilence and with sword. You know, why does Moses say that God is going to strike the Hebrews if they don't go? And I'm wondering if maybe this relates to 1 Peter 4:17, where Peter talks about judgment beginning with the family of God.
Well, I take this verse in two possible ways. Either, like I mentioned earlier, Moses and Aaron are just telling the half-truth and trying to manipulate Pharaoh. It's like, boy, if you don't let us do this, you're going to lose all your slaves because God will wipe us out.
Yeah.
Or could it be that Moses and Pharaoh, in spite of God's word to them, Moses and Pharaoh still think wrongly of God? In other words, think about it. These people have been under the influence of the false gods of Egypt for centuries. And how do the Egyptians view their gods?
Well, arbitrary and capricious, I believe.
Yeah, these are self-centered deities who have to be bribed and bought off, or they're going to hurt you. So it's not surprising that maybe Moses and Aaron, sadly, still think of God in that way. We got to buy him off, or he's going to hurt us. And of course, we know that throughout Israel's history, they fell into that trap many times, where rather than viewing their sacrifices in the temple as a picture of what God would do for them, sacrificing his own son, they fell into the trap of thinking that God was just like all the other pagan gods around them in the nations. You know, here's what we got to do to buy him off so he'll give us what we want and then get off our back.
Yeah. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Lots of time left to get in with Pastor Tom Eckstein on Exodus chapter 5. Here's an email for you, Pastor. It comes from Eric by way of the iPhone app that I was talking about. He writes, this portion of Scripture causes me to wonder what disqualified some of the Israelites from salvation. Was it their disobedience or an unregenerate heart? And does this apply to those in the church today? Thanks for that email, Eric.
Well, you know, Exodus 5 doesn't say anything in particular about, at this point, whether some of the people in Israel are outside of grace or not. But let's just assume that some of them are. When we talk about people's disobedience, you have to understand that when Scripture says that people end up outside of God's kingdom because of their disobedience, we have to understand that God is not talking about, oh, they didn't do enough good things. They didn't obey. You know, they were supposed to keep 80% of my laws, and they got a 75. So they're out. No, that's not what God means by disobedience. What he means is that a deliberate rebellion that flows from a heart of unbelief. The problem behind disobedience is unbelief. And so there's the difference between a disobedience that flows from an unbeliever who is not convicted and doesn't believe there can be forgiveness for his actions, versus a Christian who struggles with disobedience because of his sinful nature, but is convicted and constantly clings to Jesus for forgiveness and the strength to do better. But what we have, sadly, probably among many of the people in Israel at this time, is that they're looking at the one true God through the lens of the false gods of Egypt. They're viewing God as just another pagan god who has to be bought off. And but when God doesn't keep his end of the bargain, well then, okay, forget you. We'll find some other god who'll do what we want. And that kind of disobedience that flows from a heart of unbelief, that flows from a heart that looks at God as an idol, that's what finally cuts people off from the kingdom. It's not God making the first move to reject us because we're not good enough. It's us making the first move to reject God because he's not good enough for us.
So by the time we get to verse 20, now we've gone from the end of chapter 4 where God tells Israel what he's going to do. He's going to rescue them. And now we've come to a point of even more extreme suffering. People might wonder, why does God permit this? Because why not just start the plagues now before it gets even worse?
Mm-hmm. You know, a couple interesting things I note here. First of all, what I don't see, now I'm not going to say that maybe a few people didn't do this, but at least we don't hear that they did in Exodus 5. Why wasn't their response immediately to say, hey, Moses, let's go to God in prayer and ask him to help us because the Egyptians aren't giving us straw? Not once do I see them here going to God and saying, well, Lord, if it be your will, please give us straw, but if not, thy will be done, we're going to trust you. I don't see any of that. What I see here is just frantic, okay, what are we going to do about this? We're in trouble now.
Yeah.
Rather than calling out to the Lord, God, this is going to be tough. I think, again, of the prayer of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Oh, God, if you want to deliver us from the fiery furnace, you can, but if you don't, we're still going to trust you. I don't see any of that here. What I see instead is, what? We're going to suffer? Well, what kind of God do we have?
Yeah, and the foremen, who I think are Hebrews, not the taskmasters, they don't even go to Moses. They go back to Pharaoh to solve their problems.
Exactly. And now, before we get too self-righteous and go, you know, what a bunch of jerks.
Oh, come on. Can I just be self-righteous for 5 minutes and get away with it?
Please. No, you know, when we talk about how these texts apply to us, we, rather than standing in self-righteous judgment and saying, you know, if those people were enlightened like we are, you know, things would have gone differently for them. No, mm-hmm. We have to remember that not only would we have probably done no better in that situation, but I suggest we do know better, even in our culture, because how many times, even as believers, don't we fall into the trap of getting upset at God because he doesn't do things our way? Or when difficult times come. I'm not saying we're unbelievers. By the Holy Spirit, we do eventually go to God in prayer. But let's face it, none of us pray to God as often as we should. In fact, a lot of times when we get in a difficult situation, we try to work it out ourselves, or we sit and fret. You know, it happens to me a lot in traffic. You know, if there's one thing you can't control, I remember when I was in St. Louis, you know, you get caught in a traffic jam sometimes. One of the many things in life you can't control. You know, rather than sitting there and going, well, Lord, my life's in your hands and this is no exception, I'll just trust you. You know, you sit and fret and you curse the guy in front of you and you curse the guy in back of you. And you might even get angry at God. You know, and so we do it all the time ourselves.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. So also, in a sense, what we're talking about here is that things will be done in God's timing, not in ours.
Exactly.
Yeah.
And even, not only in his timing, but even when he allows us to suffer, there's a purpose in it. Imagine if the Egyptians would have said, Pharaoh, our God will rescue us in his time and his way, but if you continue to persecute us like this, things are just going to go bad for you.
So is God, in a sense, testing their commitment by bringing this or allowing this additional suffering to come their way?
Well, I really believe so. God even later on mentions that when they're in the wilderness, he talks about how, you know, I'm testing you to see if you're going to run to me or run away from me. And, you know, sadly here, rather than saying, God, we're going to trust you, even if things go badly for us, and then saying to Pharaoh, hey, Pharaoh, you know, our God promised to rescue us, and we trust that he's going to do that, but if you continue to rebel against him, things are just going to go bad for you. So we're going to pray for you, Pharaoh, because you're the one who's really in trouble, not us.
Well, for whom is the benefit of the test? I mean, does God not know how things will turn out?
Well, you know, here's one of those mysteries. Obviously, God knows how things are going to turn out, but we do know that when God disciplines us, is always his ultimate goal is always to lead us to repentance and to draw us to himself in faith. Sadly, it doesn't always turn out that way. In some cases, when we resist the Holy Spirit, then the opposite happens. Rather than the difficult times drawing us closer to God, we choose to harden our own hearts, which is sad.
So this discourse with Pharaoh and Moses, and then the subsequent events that take place, the additional suffering that comes their way. As we watch this play out, is this perhaps another type, or can we see another type in this sort of representative of how Satan comes against the church today with suffering?
Oh, absolutely, and I think we're going to have to be prepared to experience that more and more here in America. But we need to remember here in America that around the world we have brothers and sisters in Christ right now who are suffering persecution for the faith. And, you know, I'm not saying that there might not be some of them who get bitter. We all have a sinful nature. But I hear stories in many cases of these Christians who just grow in their faith in the midst of these persecutions. They continue to trust in Christ and remain faithful, even though they're suffering, because they know that ultimately this world is a veil of tears. Even unbelievers have to eventually suffer in one way or another. But as Christians, we have the victory. Our sins are forgiven. We know that God loves us in spite of our circumstances. And when we finally face death, which we all have to face sooner or later one way or another, we know that we have the victory. As it says at the end of the Nicene Creed, we look forward to the resurrection of the body and the life of the world to come. And so in America, I think our biggest problem is that we have so much. And we've been duped by the prosperity gospel that God is just like one of the other pagan gods of the world who exist to grant our wishes. And this text reminds us of the danger of that way of thinking and how God instead calls us to trust his word, to trust that he has a plan for us and that we can rely on his love for us in Christ, even in the midst of circumstances that seem to call that into question.
And we finish our text today seeing Moses, as we've seen him so many times before, yet again complaining to God, you know, why me? Why you sent me here? You know what I could be doing with my time right now?
Right. And, you know, here's a good example of where, the Moses' frustration with God becomes ours. You know, God, you know, here I've trusted in you, and not only have things not changed, they've gotten from bad to worse.
Boy, it sounds like the Pharisees at the foot of the cross.
Yeah, you know, and it's at this point where we do have to look to the cross and see that not only does Jesus relate to our suffering, but even more, he suffered for us. You have to remember, Jesus could have delivered himself from the cross. He's God, but he was there to die in the place of his enemies, and that's not the Egyptians or today the modern terrorists, but us. He died for us. We are by nature God's enemies. He died for us to give us the exodus we really need, an exodus from the kingdom of darkness into his kingdom of forgiveness, love, and life. And when we understand that that is the real deliverance that we need, then, as Paul says in Romans 8, you know, the current sufferings that we endure are nothing compared to the glory that we will receive in Christ.
When you look at Moses' comments here in 22 and 23, is he basically telling God, look, I told you so. I told you so.
Yeah, and not only I told you so, but it's almost like, God, I'm not so sure you're going to be keeping your promise here. You know, when are you going to do this rescue thing? And, you know, and this is a good foretaste of what's going to happen to some of the people, even in the wilderness. You know, when God doesn't, seem to be getting them to the promised land as soon as they would hope, you know, rather than saying, well, let's trust the Lord, this is going to be a, we're in it for the long haul here, and we have to trust the Lord. No, we want what we want, and we want it now. And I think that is a real, call to repentance for us, especially here in America, where we are so enslaved by this idea that we have to have instant gratification.
Oh, yeah.
Yeah.
But, you know, I do take away two positive things. We've talked about Moses and his feet of clay. But I take away two positive things about what's going on here at these closing verses. Number one, Moses doesn't run away. And unlike the foreman, he does go back to God.
Right. You know, one time I told somebody who came to me, and they were going through a time of suffering, and they were really angry at God, and understandably so. I probably would have felt the same way in the midst of their situation. And after they told me how they had spent an hour just yelling at God and asking him why and saying, what are you doing? And they said, Pastor, you know, I must be an unbeliever then. And I said, no, you know, at least you're talking to God. You know, you might be angry with him, but at least you're talking to him. And we even see this in the Psalms. You know, at times God's people, even David, will come to God and just vent. But then finally in the end they say, well, you are God, and I will trust in you. And I think this is what we have here with Moses. Is he an out-and-out unbeliever here? No, I think, he, like the rest of us, he's a sinner saint. He's frustrated. And he needs to repent of that, but deep down he really does trust in the Lord, and so that's why the Christian life is a life of daily repentance and faith. At times we're gonna screw up and have the wrong attitude about God, but in the end we can fall on our knees and say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner, and we know he will be.
Our guest this morning, Pastor Tom Eckstein from Concordia Lutheran Church in Jamestown, North Dakota. Do check out his book, Bearing Their Burden. You can find it at Amazon. And is there still a discount at the publisher's website?
Yeah, if you go to lulu.com, L-U-L-U.com, it's for 40% off right now.
Thank you, my friend.
Yeah, my privilege.
We'll talk again very soon. All right, waiting in the wings is Chaplain Keith Wise from Lutheran Senior Services at Merrimack Bluffs for Ask the Pastor. We'll be back after the news. Stick around.
We thank you for listening to the Bible Study on KFUO Radio, underwritten exclusively by Concordia Seminary St. Louis, now featuring online learning through iTunes U. Visit csl.edu for more information about Concordia Seminary. Stay tuned. Ask the Pastor, coming up next, Hour 2 of the Bible Study on KFUO Radio.